We're in Joshua chapter 10 this evening. Joshua chapter 10. You know, thinking about or singing about 10,000 reasons to bless the Lord, one of the things that I really bless the Lord and that we're and should be thankful for is not just that God gave us a book, not just that God gave us the Bible, but God gave us the book of Joshua. God gave us written history about Him fulfilling, God fulfilling His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the lives of the people of Israel under the leadership of Joshua. And that's pretty remarkable. We have a written history of that. So I like that. I think that's pretty neat. It's interesting, too, if we have time, we'll talk about a little bit of some modern applications as it relates to the current state of Israel and what is going on, if we have time. So if you guys do a really good job and we keep moving through the text, then we'll be able to look at a couple things afterwards. So, well, we are in Joshua chapter 10, and if you look at this particular picture here, where we're going to start with, this is a look at the conquest of Canaan. And if you're a note taker, in chapters 6 through 9, we see in the book of Joshua really the central campaign here, where they push in, and they're really cutting the land of Canaan into two, into a northern and southern. And so God is the one that came up with this strategy. This is the central campaign. Then in chapter 10, we're talking tonight about the southern campaign. Chapter 11 will detail for us the northern campaign, and then chapter 12 is simply a summary of all those campaigns. So that's where we find ourselves, but it's really the one that, it's God who was the one that directed Joshua in this manner and in this conquest of Canaan. So you can say it wasn't a haphazard type of strategy, right? It wasn't that they crossed over the Jordan. It's like, okay, attack, and then everybody kind of did their own thing, right? We find in the book of Judges that it didn't go well for Israel when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That never works out for God's people. And so God directed Joshua to do this. And while we will see victory here in this chapter, there's actually a carryover lesson from chapter 9. And if you remember in chapter 9, the Gibeonites deceived Joshua and the leaders of Israel, and they ended up making a covenant with them when they shouldn't have. They didn't pray. They operated with what they saw with their eyes. They just kind of went with a pragmatic approach. And so they ended up making what we could call an unholy or just a covenant that God really didn't want them to make. They made an agreement with the enemy. And we're going to see in our text tonight that agreements with the enemy will cost you. They'll cost you. Now, God's a God of redemption, and He restores the years that the locusts have eaten, but there's a cost. There's a cost. And this is why God says no to ungodly relationships and unholy associations in our life, where Christians either backslide or they get lax in their boundaries, and they say, well, I know I see that in the scripture, but it doesn't really apply to me. And then it ends up complicating their life layer upon layer upon layer that God never intended and God never wanted for them. That's why in 2 Corinthians 6 and verses 14 through 18, you can write that down. Paul says, be separate, don't be unequally yoked, and keep yourself from unholy relationships. And so just like with the children of Israel, where God spent a lot of pages, a lot of ink was spent with Him teaching the children of Israel to make a discernment, to make a distinction between what is clean and unclean, and to go to the book. Say, Lord, I don't quite get this. Like, why can't we eat this? Because I said you can't eat it. It's unclean. Okay. You know, you don't even need to know. You just need to know what God's word is, right? And moving forward. And so we need to keep applying God's word to our lives. 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul wrote this: no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. In our warfare that we face as a Christian, there are plenty enough challenges with the battles that the Lord allows to be in front of us. We don't need to go around making unholy associations and relationships in our life to complicate the battlefield any more than it already is. Okay, so that's where we left chapter 9. So now, Joshua chapter 10, excuse me, now beginning in verse 1, now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it as he had done to Jericho and its king. So he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were mighty. And therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it's made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. And so what we see here is that word is continuing to spread that Israel is taking out city after city. And word also spread not only that Israel had taken out Ai and Jericho, which was a very fortified city, but they found out that the Gibeonites were now allied with Israel and that they had made peace with Israel. Now, we realize, you know, when you look at chapter 9, you go, those wicked Gibeonites. Well, look at their options. You know, it's either, okay, it's looking like we're going to be annihilated or we've got to do something. And so through intrigue and deception, they were able to make a peace agreement with Joshua. They were able to make a covenant with Joshua, which is, you know, has its own typology and whatnot. But they were a mighty people. It says that they were a royal city and they had mighty fighting men. Okay, so it wasn't like they were just a bunch of, like the fair-handed, fair men, you know, whatever. No, they had mighty men. They had an army, right? But now the king of Jerusalem is going to form a five-king or five-city-state coalition to fight not necessarily against Israel, but against Gibeon. You know, oh no, you're not gonna do that. We're part of the greater Canaanite, greater area coalition or whatever. You can't just do that. And possibly what he's thinking is if word gets out further that Gibeon made peace with Israel, that city-state after city-state would then fall to Israel. They would either make peace treaties or that they would just surrender. And so their intent is probably to teach Gibeon a lesson and then to curb other cities and clans from doing what the Gibeonites did. Something that's interesting in this passage here in verse 3 and verse 1 is that we find the first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible. It's known previously in Genesis 14 as Salem, and it means peace, and it would later become known as Jerusalem. So we find that. Adonai Zedek, this king of Jerusalem, it's really, really interesting. His name means Lord of Righteousness. Lord of Righteousness. Now, does that sound a little bit familiar? You know, there's some king having to do with righteousness from Jerusalem or from this area that, you know, Salem or whatever. Yeah, you bet. Because back in Genesis, Abraham met a king from Jerusalem, but his name was what? Melchizedek. And that means king of righteousness. Oh, that's really interesting. So you've got this Melchizedek guy. We find out from the Bible, he's the king of Salem or king of peace. The Bible teaches that he was the priest of the Most High God. He offered, basically communion elements to Abraham. Abraham tithed a tenth to Melchizedek. Hebrews 7 teaches that Melchizedek had no beginning or end, that he was a priest continually, and that he was made like the Son of God. Does that sound like an Old Testament appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ? Yes, it does. And we believe that it is. But Adonai Zedek was not a priest of God. What was he? He was a wicked pagan Canaanite, but he does have an interesting name, doesn't he? Lord of Righteousness. He opposed God. He opposed what God was doing. He opposed God's people. He opposed God's people coming in and taking the land that God had given to them, even though there were other Canaanites that knew exactly what was going down. We recognize that your God brought you out of Egypt and your God conquered these kings on the other side of the Jordan, and we recognize that your God has given you this land. So, right, we've already seen that there were Gentiles, pagan Gentiles, that understood spiritually what was going on, even more so than a lot of our modern day politicians and people, and even sadly, our universities. But needless to say, doesn't his name sound rather sly for who he is and what his position is? The Lord of Righteousness? So this becomes for us a picture of the future Antichrist, appearing in name only to be righteous and concerned about righteousness. And you know Satan is such a deceiver. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, if you just put that on pause for just a moment, I neglected to say earlier that we'll spend a little bit more time at the beginning end of this chapter, and we'll be moving way faster towards the end and latter half. So don't worry there. But that's what his ministers do, is they come across as lords of righteousness, so to speak. And so Adonai Zedek, this Antichrist type, he leaves a confederation of five kings against God's people in opposition to God's plan. Now, if you know your Bibles, which I know you do, in Revelation 17, the Antichrist will lead a confederation of 10 kings against Jesus and his plans during the tribulation. And what I find interesting is that here in the type, there are five kings, but then in the reality, in the substance, there are 10 kings. And that kind of teaches us something about the Bible, is that, and these types, is that the substance is always greater than the symbol. The substance is always greater than the symbol, or the shadow, so to speak. We know this from the Old Testament in many, many different types and many different shadows and many different signposts. You know, we don't worship the shadow, we worship the reality. And all these things in the Old Testament, they point to Jesus. Now, when it comes to deceivers and ministers who transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, who actually are ministers of Satan, and they're working for the other team, in our day and age, there are deceivers and there are false teachers who will come to, basically they feed on the church, and they will come with some kind of pretext of righteousness or holiness. And a lot of times they want to get people off of the pure and simple gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have salvation by grace through faith in Christ and Christ alone. And then there's some kind of angle in there. There's something underneath, and a lot of times it has to do with works or whatever. And these false teachers of today are very seductive. They're actually really, really clever. They don't come like with fangs and a bad sulfury smell, right? They come and they're very, very sly. That's why we need to know the Bible. Because they'll say things that sound good, or they'll use buzzwords that ring, but really they're attacking the gospel. They attack the word of God, or they diminish the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, has come in the flesh, died on the cross, and physically rose from the grave in order that we might believe on him and believe in what he did so that we can be saved and have our sins forgiven. They try to, they'll take away from those things. False teachers are readily apparent when they come along and they say that they've unlocked some kind of mystery that was closed or that was somehow hidden, and then they are part of a group and they want you to be a part of their group to be fully in the light, so to speak, all right? That they have this knowledge that has been somehow hidden from the church for the last 2,000 years. No, everything is open. Everything is for us. And so, church, just understand that there are people out there today that want you to have, they want you to be a part of their special enlightened group. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. This is why we need the Word of God. Our weapons for our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments from every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so we need to make sure that we understand the knowledge of God that he's given to us in the Bible. And I tell you what, knowing the truth is the best protection against deception, period. If you have a love for Jesus and a love for his truth, you won't be deceived, because we're always coming back to center. We're always coming back to the standard of the Word of God. If you look at verse 2, these kings, that they feared greatly. This king had a good reason to fear, because the children of Israel, children of God, they had been successful in Canaan 2 out of 2, right? I mean, they had a little failure at Ai, but they were able to conquer Ai, and they were able to take Ai, and then also Bethel and that area, and then also now Gibeon, and then their little coalition of villages or whatnot. And so now they have the highland in central Israel. They have probably at least one, maybe even two trade routes at that time. And then they're thinking, wait, Gibeon is a fairly mighty city in an area, and those are fighters. And now they've given themselves over to Israel. And I want you to see something too, that even though they were fearful, they didn't just roll over. They were fearful, and they decided to attack. And you need to know that that's what the enemy is going to do. You know, the enemies of the church, the enemies of Jesus, they know the end, and they can shake in their boots, but guess what? They're not going to stop attacking against the church, against you. That's why we need to understand that we're in a battle. So this is what this king does, Adonai Zedek. He's calling out for these other kings to come and build this coalition. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, and they and all their armies encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. Another picture here to show you. It's interesting, and actually, it's actually providential in a way that this guy Zedek goes to the cities in the southern part of the Promised Land, and then kind of ends up cooperating with what God wanted to do with Joshua in his conquest to go south. And so Hebron was 20 miles south, Jarmuth 17 miles to the southwest, Lachish 26 miles to the southwest, and then Eglon 32 miles to the southwest, as you can see there. And then as these kings came together, you know, God must have been laughing, because he would end up using these events to accomplish his purposes. And so instead of Joshua having to go to each one of these cities, he's bringing all of these, you know, city-state militaries into one place, into one open area, you know, out in the open, where he can just, you know, attack them, you know, with one big campaign, and he doesn't have to go from city to city in urban warfare. And so just as God used the defeat in Ai to form a battle plan over Ai in Joshua 8, so also God uses Joshua's mistake with the Gibeonites to protect Gibeon and then accelerate the conquest of Canaan. Because if they never made the pact with the Gibeonites, this confederation of city-states would have never coalesced together to come against Gibeon. And we're going to see Gibeon puts a call out to Joshua to come and protect them. And what I love about this, it's a great truth that God will use our mistakes. He does redeem our mistakes when we've disobeyed the Lord, or we've gotten out ahead of the Lord, or we've not sought counsel from the Lord, and we thought, well, pragmatically, this makes total sense. I try to guard myself in saying, you guys, let's go for it. It's a no-brainer. No, we want to use our minds and submit our minds so that we have the mind of Christ and we know the Lord's will in a certain situation. So just take it. Does, I mean, some things can be plain because God's leading you or because it's wise, but let's just make sure that we pause and we say, Lord, we want to do what's right here. Just put that little break on. And so another great truth is that in the Christian life, no mistake is a final mistake for the Christian. Because we don't fall down and then roll around in the muck, right? The righteous man, even though he falls, he gets up even seven times. And then what you learn to do as a Christian as you get older is when you do fall, if you're going to fall, fall forward. You know, fall trending after the Lord and tracking after the Lord and doing your best to obey him. And you know what? That's the best way to fall, is when you're actually trying to obey. Maybe you got ahead of the Lord a little bit, but you're seeking to do God's will in that thing rather than messing around with disobedience or rebellion. Does that make sense? If you're going to fall, fall forward. If you're going to fall, fall forward. And when you do fall, repent, get back up, and just seek the Lord and get moving again for his will, for his glory, and finding that forgiveness in him. God uses our mistakes. He lets us do a retake. And praise God for that. So these five kings, they think they have it going on, but God knows that they don't. And I love this wonderful verse out of Psalm chapter 2, where you've got nations thinking that they've got it all together and they're all that in a box of chocolates. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh and the Lord will hold them in derision. And even today, we see nations raging against God, raging against God's people, and even raging against those who call upon the name of Jesus. People are plotting vain things. The rulers of the earth, they counsel together. They plan mischief and mayhem, and they want power, and they want control, and they want praise. And it's all at the expense of other people. But the God of the universe, he laughs. You know, you've got a building up of a coalition of nations against Israel today, and they're saying, we're going to wipe Israel off the map. From the river to the sea, Israel will be free. And God just laughs at that because Israel will never cease from being a nation. It's never going to cease from being a nation. And we are thankful for that. And we pray for the Jewish people and what they're going through right now. Well, verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. Now, that was probably a telegram or a message that Joshua did not want to get. I mean, they had just kind of tied this whole thing off, and he had just told, you know, the warriors of Israel, no, you can't go and take them out. And they had gone up there, and they looked at Gibeon, and they looked at all these cities, and Joshua said, no, we made a covenant with them. And so what's ironic is Joshua, who had made a covenant with the Gibeonites, now he has to be a covenant defender for the Gibeonites. For the Gibeonites, it was a matter of life and death. But then for Joshua, he could very well have been tempted with a situation here, saying, you know what? If I don't respond, this coalition will take out the Gibeonites, and then we're free from this covenant that we made. But Joshua, he's a great leader, and he's a covenant keeper. He's true to his word. He's a type and a picture of Jesus. And let me just say and ask, aren't you glad Jesus is a covenant keeper? Aren't you glad Jesus keeps his word? I sure am. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was with the disciples, and he said in Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant." He's establishing communion, so we don't forget what he did for us. He goes, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins." He's never going to go against that new covenant where we can find forgiveness because of his shed blood on the cross when we repent. And if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's never going to go against that. And so we always want to remember what he did for us with that new covenant. And so the Gibeonites send for Joshua. And Joshua and Israel are where? They're camped at Gilgal. They're camped at Gilgal, just outside of Jericho. And this was an interesting place that we find coming up multiple times in the book of Joshua, and it was a base camp of sorts for their conquest of Canaan. And not only was it a base camp in the physical realm, but listen to this. It was a base camp in the spiritual realm as well. And what do I mean by that? It was at Gilgal that Israel memorialized the crossing of the Jordan, which we found out, looked at this, was seen as a picture of death going down and then coming out, death and resurrection, a glorious picture. And they memorialized that by taking rocks out of the riverbed and putting them on the bank to remember what the Lord did for them. The males were circumcised in obedience there at Gilgal. It was the place where God said, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt of you. I've rolled this away." And it's also a picture of circumcision as well and this time of consecration where they're saying, "Lord, we want to do things right." Up to that point, they hadn't been practicing circumcision. But God wanted them to do these things in obedience before they start taking the land. They kept the Passover, commemorating their salvation from the 10th plague in Egypt, the death plague, and their deliverance from slavery. And by the way, this is also when Israel started to partake of the fruit of the land, this land flowing with milk and honey. And it wasn't like rivers of 2% or whole milk flowing through where you could just dip a cup in and, you know, honey, vats of honey where you could just turn a spigot. It's a poetic way of saying there is plenty in this land, okay? But it was at Gilgal that they started partaking of the land and the manna stopped. Very, very significant. God's promises are already coming to fruition. And so spiritually speaking, that was all in chapters 4 and 5, by the way, when they kept on coming back to Gilgal, back to the base camp, back to their tents, it was also a sense of coming back to the basics of spirituality, of the relationship with the Lord. And if you just think about what all these things I mentioned represent, you have salvation, you have obedience, a response to salvation, you have resurrection, you have consecration of setting yourself apart for the Lord, and then commemoration, just those things where you look back in your life and you remember what the Lord did. You come back to Gilgal, you know, coming back to camp, and you go around the corner into your area of the camp, and you see that pile of rocks, like, oh man, that was amazing what God did for us. He got us across the Jordan on dry land. That's our God. Thank you, God. You're so amazing. But we need to be constantly thanking the Lord and constantly, you know, saying, "Lord, how can I get up to and surpass 10,000 reasons to bless your name?" They're there. So in just in this chapter, the word of the place Gilgal comes up 5 times in chapter 10. And Gilgal is a place for us as well to remember the basics. And so just like the Gibeonites claim protection on the basis of this covenant that they just made, there's like, hey, we made a covenant. We need protection, Joshua. Come and save us now. Guess what? We do as well because we're blessed with the covenant with our Joshua, who is Jesus. He made a covenant with us. Amazing. In light of our covenant with God, we pray a similar prayer. Do not forget your servant, save us and help us. That's a great prayer to pray. Lord, remember me, I need help. You know, sometimes when you're going through a difficult time or season or something that comes upon you so suddenly, sometimes all you can pray is Jesus, help. Or just cry out. I've been in a couple situations in my life where all I could pray was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And there's something about that name, isn't there? You've been in those situations where you don't know what to pray. Well, guess what? We have a Holy Spirit that will intercede for us. Praise God for that. Well, verse 7, moving right along. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal right away. He and all the people of war with him and all of the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them. So Joshua is honoring the commitment. And God says to Joshua, Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. I love this. I love that when Joshua knows the right thing to do, he does it immediately. He goes to defend the Gibeonites. And then God speaks to him after he arose. You know, so often God will speak to us after we start the process of obeying whatever it is. We don't often get the airplane in the sky writing the script for us, or the warm, fuzzy feelings. And those are great. But I'll tell you what, oftentimes the Lord will speak to us in a powerful way. You'll sense the presence of the Lord after you start moving forward and doing what you already know you're supposed to be doing. And there's a blessedness in obedience. And so here Joshua is. He's like, okay, we've got this covenant. I got this call. I got to go up. This is serious now. He's not just going up against one town like Jericho or Ai, which had some kind of, we believe, a mutual defense pact with Bethel. Okay. This is a 5-city-state coalition that he's going up against. But notice this, God commands him, don't fear. Even though he had a valid reason to fear, God says, don't fear. Don't fear. And then the command comes with a promise, doesn't it? God says, don't fear. Why shouldn't Joshua fear? Because God says, I have given them into your hand, and not one man is going to stand before you. They're actually going to be struck down, and the rest of them, the few of them, are going to end up fleeing. And so Joshua could obey the command to not fear because of the promise that was attached to the command. Does that make sense? So when God says, don't fear, it's not just, you know, cognitively reframe the situation here. Just think about it like with rainbows and butterflies and, you know, flowers. And no, it's not just having a positive outlook. It's saying, no, the God of the universe has a plan. And he's made a promise. And he promised Joshua that he already had given them into his hand. So after he gets off of that really bad phone call, he starts moving in the direction that he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that he had to do. So he's obeying, and God speaks to him. Joshua, don't fear. Don't fear. I've given them into your hand. He might have thought, oh no, this treaty's a disaster. We're doomed. He's putting his backpack on. He's gearing up and everything. Okay, everybody. You know, on the outside, a mighty man of valor kind of situation. But on the inside, he's going, this was a disaster. And then right then, God speaks to his heart. Joshua, I've got this. Got this. I love that. The God of redemption sees his humble heart and is promising to give him the victory. And really, when I look at this, it's not just assurance. It's a blessed assurance. It's a blessed assurance because he says, you're not only going to have victory, but I'm letting you know that you're going to have victory in advance, right? So that's a really interesting thing, because the New Testament in Romans, it says that because of Christ and because we're in Christ, we're more than conquerors. So there's a difference between just being a victor. A victor is someone who comes out on the end of the battle and they won. Well, that's a good thing, right? But if you're, you know, and even, you know, being a conqueror, and you've got a track record now, but to be more than a conqueror knows someone that goes into battle, and you know that you're going to win before you even go into battle. And in Christ, and because of Jesus, we're more than conquerors. You know, the same thing that God promised Joshua, everywhere you put your foot, I'm going to give to you. Everywhere we put our foot in the ground that God says, I want you to take this ground. When we obey and when we move forward, God is going to bless us. He's going to give us victory. Praise God for that. Verse 8, Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Now, this blessed assurance doesn't exclude human activity. The battle is the Lord's, isn't it? But God engages us in this interesting way that we don't quite have figured out. God uses us to accomplish his eternal plan. God, couldn't you have picked someone else? Yeah, he could have, but he didn't. He uses his people to further his kingdom on this earth. The battle is the Lord's, but God's not going to do what he intends for his people to do. Now, if you remember back in Joshua 9, you remember the group of Israel that went up to check out this place called Gilgal and the surrounding cities? Chapter 9, verse 17 says that it took them 3 days to get up there to Gilgal. And we read that they did this trek in one night. In one night. Now, if you look at the glorious book of maps in the back of your Bibles, you'd find that from Gilgal up to Gibeon is around 20 to 25 miles. And you have to go up in elevation 3,000 to 3,500 feet. And so it was no small feat to go to Gilgal in the middle of the night at dark. But I'll tell you what, here's the Lord. Here's something else that is miraculous. Guess what? A large portion of them, if not all of their military guys, they had already been to Gilgal and back in the previous chapter. Boy, God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? It's just good stuff. Remarkable. It's a remarkable achievement, really. But they're God-empowered, but it was human-executed. God empowered them, but he used his people. And so what does Joshua do? He stages a surprise dawn attack after an all-night march from Gilgal. Just looking at the text, do you think that that five-king coalition expected that? No. They were expecting to crush the Gibeonites. So we understand that God does what he can do, but he doesn't do what he wants us to do. Verse 10, and so the Lord routed them from before Israel, killed them with the great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. It was the Lord that routed the enemies, but the armies of Israel were the ones that chased them and struck them down. Now you can look at this map and see how the enemy coalition ran from Joshua and the Israeli army. If you just take a look here, they come up from Gilgal overnight to Gibeon to attack the coalition army from these areas, and they rout them with this pass here, Beth Horon, and Azekah possibly is located here, and then Makkedah down here. And so when it says that the Lord routed them, the Lord scattered them, oh, he did. He did. And Israel chased them not just back to where they came from, but even farther from where they came from in a number of cases. Amazing. Verse 11, and it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the children of Israel killed with the sword. How glorious. You've got the Lord deciding to enter into the battle. His sovereign, he can enter the battle anytime. We pray that, you know, but what an amazing thing. And you look at that, and the naysayers and the people say, well, God doesn't do miracles. No, he does miracles. Well, they say, well, that was just a hailstorm that moved through. Well, one, the hailstorm was so massive that it killed people, and it only killed the enemies of Israel. So that's a miracle. You know, nothing is coincidental. But it says the Lord decided to enter into the battle. Interesting. Only the bad guys were struck down. Now we know that God will rain down hailstones in the future, don't we? He's done it a number of times in the past, not just here, but a number of times. And there's coming a time in the book of Revelation during the tribulation that he's going to rain down hailstones weighing more than a talent, which is believed to be around 100 to 125 pounds. Can you imagine that? I don't know what a normal, you know, truck battery weighs, but they're heavy. I think it's like 50 pounds or something like that for a battery. They're heavy. Could you imagine just a battery falling out of the sky onto a vehicle or onto you or on your house? Just, it'd be devastating. In Revelation 8, the first trumpet, the vegetation of the earth is struck with hailstones, among other things. Revelation 11, at the seventh trumpet, the kingdom of God is proclaimed, the Ark of the Covenant is revealed in heaven, and the seven bowls are about to be unleashed. Hailstones come down again. Revelation 16, in the final bowl judgment, the seventh one, it's poured out. We have 100-pound-plus hailstones falling upon the blaspheming people of the earth. It's almost like, you know, it's been said that God is judging the earth for their blasphemy. And you know what the penalty was for blasphemy in the Old Testament was stoning. And so God is judging the earth, stoning the earth for their blasphemy. God doesn't mess around. When you look at what he's doing here, God is a multidimensional, you know, chess player, so to speak. Isn't that true? Something that he's doing here is very similar to what he did in Egypt, where each of the plagues, he was not only judging Egypt, but he was judging their gods. Each plague was judging a specific idol, a specific false deity that they worshiped. And these Canaanites and these people of many gods that they worship the false god Baal, who was known to be kind of the weather god, you know, of the weather and whatnot. And God says, oh yeah, you want to see some weather? Try to weather this. Weather this storm. And so he's judging their idols. In the text, the battle is not yet over. And so we find this amazing passage where Joshua prays to the Lord, and then he's inspired by the Lord to ask of God something very, very specific. Look at verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said, in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, the moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. This is where we get the term the long day of Joshua. You heard that? When the sun stood still. Now what I like about Joshua is he didn't ask for God to finish the fighting for him, even though God participated in some of the fighting. But Joshua simply asked that God would miraculously give him more opportunity to fight for the Lord and for the Lord's glory. The whole time the enemies were fleeing, they were probably thinking, if we can just last until the darkness, if we can just get through the day and under cover of night, we can flee to the fortified cities, maybe there's a chance. They were not expecting the armies of Israel on the dawn of their attack upon the Gibeonites, right? But they're thinking, we just need to make it through the day. And then Joshua knew what nightfall meant as well, that the nightfall would most likely end the major thrust of his pursuit. You know, the Lord routed them, they're pursuing, they're striking them down, more are being killed from the hailstones, and he's like, I need more time. And he speaks to the Lord, and he probably had a word of knowledge or something that it was, you know, God put it on his heart, ask for this. And so he says, I need more time, Lord. We need the sun to stand still. We need more daylight here to complete the destruction of this enemy army. And that's what happened. That's what happened. Now, regarding the sun standing still, there's a couple things. On one hand, you have the critics that say it's impossible. And people say, well, it's impossible for the sun to stand still or to suddenly stop or for the earth to suddenly stop. But what the critics miss is that the Bible is recording a simple observation from a human perspective, regardless of how God did it. There's actually a plethora of ways that people surmise how this could have happened. You know, in God's divine power, he can lengthen the time between sunrise and sunset, or, you know, it's been said by a number of people, he can slow down the earth enough, you know, and do it slowly so that nothing catastrophic happens. And he could also, if you think about it, God can reflect the light in such a way as have it appear that the light is standing still. You know, what people forget is that God is the creator of the universe, and he can do whatever he wants with all the different levers and all of the different switches that are at his disposal. He's the one that said, let there be light, and light was. Okay. He can reflect or do whatever he wants with the light. He created the light. And you have the critics on one side, and then on the other side, you know, the extreme, I guess I would say you have the speculators. You have the speculators, and there are books and commentaries and websites that you can go on your own journey scratching your itch on how this actually happened. And among other pursuits, it's probably better than some things that you could, you know, set your hand to or spend your time in. But the big picture is that God did it. God did it. And we don't know exactly how. Now, like I mentioned, there are some suggestions, let's say, that seem on a human level more plausible to us than others. There's a lot of surmising, you know, out there, a lot of speculation, and there's a record in this culture and that culture of a long day, and, you know, the NASA scientists, they were doing research, and they were going back in the calendar, and all of a sudden, about 3,400 years ago, they were scratching their head because they found a missing day, a missing 20-foot. You know what? There's so much of that out there. But what I've found, and even other commentators that I trust have said, there's a lack of original evidence, an original documentation of those, let's just say maybe anecdotal type stories. And so I just want to say, that's what happened. What you read in your Bible actually happened. And where I land is, I land on the Word of God, because we know, proof positive, verses like this, Jeremiah 33:3. God says, call to me and I will answer you. I'll show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Has God ever done that to you? You've called out to him, you've prayed, and he's revealed something to you that you didn't know before. That's the God we serve. That's awesome. Jeremiah 32, 27, behold, like, check this out. I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? No. No. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. That's the God we serve. That's the God we love. And look at verse 14. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And so the writer is even marveling about the miracle that there was a day in human history where God heeded the voice of man and fought for Israel in that way and replied because of the petition that was made. If you think about the two previous exceptional miracles that God did on Israel's behalf, the stopping of the waters of the Jordan, and then I would say, you know, Jericho. I mean, it was God. It was miraculous. Who basically initiated that? It was the Lord, wasn't it? And then here you have Joshua being spirit-led, of course, saying, God, we need the sun to stand still. We need more time. And God says, okay, that's according to my will. I'll do it. It's amazing. This verse is highlighting Joshua's importance in the book, but it underscores God's faithfulness to his people. That we have a faithful God. That we have a very powerful God. And in a way of application, we need to understand that when we're doing battle against the world and against the flesh and against the devil, there is no lack of God's supernatural power to aid us for being obedient. There's no lack of power that we would need in order to obey the things that God has placed before us. That's a clear message in this passage. A couple more verses and we'll keep moving on here. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. My friends, there is divine power available for us to be able to apply the scriptures to our life, period. And to escape the gravitational pull of the wicked culture in which we find ourselves today. Divine power, we can partake of. It doesn't mean we're divine, but we partake of the divine power of God. Look, even in Ephesians chapter 1, you know verses 19 and 20, and it talks about that the amount of power, so we like power, like we like powerful tools and powerful trucks and powerful things, right? But how about the extent of the power? You've heard this before. Jeremy Camp wrote a song about it, that the power that God has towards us is the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead and then seat him at his right hand. That's a lot of power. Only God has that power. But we're reminded in Scripture that that's the power that God has towards us. Amazing. Verse 15, then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. That was a big couple of days, maybe a day and a half, maybe, approaching 2 days. You want to talk about, man, I've had an 18-hour day. This was an 18-hour day, you know. This is more than 18 hours, almost approaching 48 hours. Yeah, I bet they wanted to get back to Gilgal and their base camp in that place of rest, physically and spiritually. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. Oh, does that sound familiar? Roll a stone, set a guard. Interesting. Well, these kings are being reserved for a resurrection unto judgment, let's say. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear ranks. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter until they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. So Joshua was smart. He didn't want them to be distracted at this time in having to deal with the kings. They could deal with them later. The point now was to keep the momentum on their side and chase down the enemies before they could escape to fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua, at this time they're at Makkedah, in peace. And no one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Now, a couple things, what you notice there in the first part of verse 21. How many people returned back to the camp from chasing all these people? All of them. All of them. You remember how devastating it was when at Ai, they lost 36 people of their military force. They were just devastated by that. But here is a wider scale attack, an ambush, a five city-state coalition. They lost not one. And then furthermore, it says, no one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. What does that mean? Literally, no one criticized Israel anymore. No one had sharp and barbed words towards Israel. Literally, no one had a sharpened tongue in the Hebrew towards Israel. Amazing. They were established in the land. They were a people to be feared. With the recent victories in the southern part of Canaan, it proved that the victories at Ai and at Jericho, they weren't a fluke. It wasn't a one-off or a two-off. It wasn't an accident. Demonstrated that Israel was no ordinary nation. You know, for the people of Canaan, a lot of them realized that there was some kind of supernatural power that was associated with them. And then a number of them, as we've already come in contact with, realized that it was, they even use Jehovah God, like the covenant name of God, in their dialogue with the Israelites. And Rahab was one of them too. Amazing. They were certainly to be feared now. And you know, in a picture for us, shouldn't this be the church? Shouldn't this be the church where the world should have a certain awe of the church? You know, a lot of times, you know, early on, if someone, you know, heard I was a pastor and they let a very colorful word slip or whatever, they would apologize or whatever. And it seems like now that never happens. You know, they just roll like a salty sailor or whatever. You know, but there used to be kind of some respect for, you know, the cloth, so to speak. And now it's just, I don't think there is any kind of fear like that. Alan Redpath said this. He said, speaking of the church, for just a moment in terms of a building, it should be a place to which people almost fear to come unless they be converted. You know, like, no, I don't want to go to church because if I go to church, I know that God's going to save me. It'd be great to have that kind of testimony. You know, as a church, we should be a force in the world today. But how does that happen? That happens with an untainted testimony and courageous faith and holy living and Christians in the church, which, you know, Christians are the church, right? That are Bible-based and standing on the promises of God. If you have a Christian that says, you know what, I'm going to stand up and be counted, but I'm standing on the promises of God, that's a force to be reckoned with. But I don't get it as, you know, I don't think of myself as any great pastor or any great, you know, teacher, but and I don't like looking around and saying, well, they're not teaching the word or they're not teaching the word. But I'll tell you, there are a lot of churches in the world today that are playing games with the word of God. And they may say, well, we have a high view of scripture or whatever, but then when it comes to certain things that God really, really cares about, they just kind of sweep it under the rug like it doesn't even matter. And my friends, I don't have another lane than teaching the scriptures verse by verse and then doing my best to say, well, let's interpret the difficult passages with the really, really clear ones. And you have churches that are saying, we're going to take the ones that are kind of, we're not quite sure, or we're going to take this verse out of Job or this obscure verse out of here or there that aren't really clear, and we're going to make a doctrine out of that, and we're going to run. And you go, why are you doing this? This is not good. You know, Christians, they shouldn't sit on the fence casually because there's a battle going on. They need to be engaged. And too many, you know, we hear about CEOs, right? Christmas and Easter only type of people or Christian. You know, what I see too is it's not good to have Christians be once a month Christians where you see them at church once a month. That's not biblical. It's not right. We're called to be engaged. I get being with your family or your family's sick or you're traveling. And I get that. But have a testimony where you're connected with the church body and you're deploying your God-given gifts for the edification of the body, because we're in perilous times right now. We're in the days of deception and lawlessness. And if there was a time for us to circle wagons and be able to watch each other's back and say, hey, bro, you got a broken spoke on your wagon. Can I help you jack it up and fix it with you? It's today. It's today. Well, we learn from even Peter that our godly character will silence the mouths of the foolish. You know, God's kingdom principles are to be lived out in our lives upon the earth, not even in our power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And to be living a life that's above reproach. You know, if someone says, well, you're just a bunch of people of the book, praise God that they say that of you. You're just a Bible thumper. Well, hopefully you're a Bible thumper who shares the thumping of God in love. Right, we're to share the truth in love, okay? That's what we need in these last days. Well, let's keep on rolling here, and we're going to roll. And Joshua said in verse 22, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And so it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all of the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all of your enemies against whom you fight. And so it's a very practical picture of what God had said to Joshua. Now he's investing in his key guys. He's investing in his commanders. And he's saying, you know what? The Lord allowed this victory, and the Lord will allow and oversee future victories. This is a great reminder for Joshua's commanders, for his team. Thus the Lord will do to all of your enemies whom you fight. It's interesting. This is a kind of a reminder of the promise in verse 8. We think about what Jesus did for us at Calvary, right? What the Lord did for us. And to know that there's no sin, there's no weakness, there's no habit that's outside of the victory of Calvary because of his cleansing blood, because of that power. It's delivering power, it's saving power. For anyone, the only sin that can't be forgiven is the sin of rejecting the gift of salvation all the way to your grave. That's the only sin that is unforgivable. And I love what he says. This is what the Lord's going to do to your enemies against whom you fight. You guys have a role. We have a role. The foot of the Christian will be upon the neck of our foes, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We just need to move forward in it. And what this pictures, the foot on the neck of an enemy, you know what that pictures? Full victory. Full victory. Kind of reminds me of Romans 16:20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Verse 26. And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on 5 trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. And so it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded. And they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this day. They showed no mercy. And Joshua, being a good leader, knowing that if they were ever overwhelmed by the enemy, that they would be coming after Joshua for doing this. That's how it worked at that time. But he says, you know what, I'm just going to take him out. He showed no mercy. And that's just a picture of how we're to deal with the flesh. No mercy. Deal with the flesh in a radical way. Jesus told us this in the Gospels, didn't he? Matthew chapter 5, verse 30. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. He's speaking pictorially, because if you cut your right hand off, you can sin with your left hand. If you sin with your right eye and you pluck out your right eye, you can sin with your left eye. You can pluck both out. You can still sin in your mind. What's the point? The point is to deal radically with sin. And it's better to enter into heaven maimed than into hell whole, which is the picture there. Make no provision for the flesh. Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You know how we treat our flesh sometimes? We treat our flesh by giving it like this little tiny cute backpack, you know, with the little drawstrings. And we say, well, I'm going to make a provision for my flesh. And you kind of drop it in there. You don't think it's a big deal. And then you know what? Your flesh says, all right, I'm going to draw on that. But Paul says, the Lord says, make no provision for the flesh. You know, a lot of times, I'd say all the time, Christians, we know what we're not supposed to be doing. We just need to walk in the light as he is in the light. When you're tempted, take the exit. There's always a way of escape, Paul says in Corinthians. And what do we see now? In verse 28, just about to the end, we see a recitation, so to speak, of history. And what you're about to read is recorded in an ancient form that matches other ancient records of history regarding, you know, battles and what happened and what took place. Okay, there's going to be a pattern here. There's going to be a flow, and you're going to see it. We're going to read through this. So the first in verse 28 that we see is the fall of Makkeda, all these places where they battled. On that day, Joshua took Makkeda and struck it down and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them and all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makkeda as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then the fall of Libna. Then Joshua passed from Makkeda and all Israel with him to Libna, and they fought against Libna. And the Lord delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but he did to the king as he had done to the king of Jericho. The fall of Lachish. Joshua passed from Lachish and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against Israel, against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. They're from the north, 20 miles away. And Joshua struck him and his people, and he left him none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it utterly destroyed. He utterly destroyed that day according to all that he had done to Lachish. And then verse 36, Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it, and they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king, all its cities and all the people who were in it. And he left none remaining according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Ah, Hebron, that's interesting, isn't it? A lot of biblical and significant things happened in Hebron. That's where God was promising to Abraham in Genesis 13 about the land to the north and south and east and the west and innumerable descendants. And if you've gone with us to Israel, that's where the tomb of the patriarchs are, in the cave of Machpelah. We were there under a year ago looking at above ground monuments that they built, you know, 20 to 30 feet or so above the actual sarcophaguses of the patriarchs. It's an A-level site. It's confirmed that Abraham and Sarah are buried there, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah. Like Bible history right in front of you. And so they just took that place, Hebron, for the glory of the Lord. A lot of history there. David would be anointed king there and would reign from Hebron for how long before he took Jerusalem? 7.5 years, it says in Samuel, 2 Samuel. The fall of Debir, where Joshua fought against it in verse 38, and he took it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. And he left none remaining as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king as he had done also to Libna and its king. And so Joshua conquered all the land. Here's the wrap-up verse, right? The mountain country of the south, the southern campaign and the lowland and wilderness slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. Obedience was the key. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All the southern area of Canaan had been conquered as far as key cities and as far as Joshua breaking the neck of the Canaanites in these areas. So when they dispersed the land allotments to the different tribes, there was still ground to take. There were still cities to take. But they had broken the neck, broken the back, or so to speak, of the Canaanites at this time. Now, when you see this word Goshen, that sounds familiar. Isn't that where Israel was camped? You know, in Egypt, they lived in the land of Goshen. Yes. And so it most likely is referring to a name that they ascribed to a place in that southern area as a memorial to where they lived in Egypt prior, okay, when they were in bondage. And so verse 42, all these kings and their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. One campaign, possibly a matter of weeks, maybe a month or so, something like that. But the Lord did this. The Lord showed him which city. There are other cities, if you look at a map. There are other ancient cities in there, but the Lord showed him. The Lord orchestrated it, okay? And we want to live our lives like that. There's a blessing in doing things God's way, because it says in verse 43, all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Boy, that we would do things God's way and carry out, you know, be like Daniel 11:32. People who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. That we would trust the Lord, that we would just be the people of the book. I know I say that a lot, and it's like, yeah, we want to, but we need those reminders in these last days. I have one more verse, but I'll show you this verse here. And then I'll show you a slide, and then we'll sing if it's okay. But this is how we overcome the world. Our faith. Our faith. That's how we overcome the world. 1 John 5, 2 through 4. Our trust in the Lord. You've heard of the acronym for faith. For all I trust him. And when we would want to stand on the promises of God in these last days. And then the final thing I'll show you, and then we'll sing, because we did so good on time. This is a picture of Israel, southern Israel, and specifically the area of the Gaza Strip. Okay, so you've got over here southern Israel. This is Gaza right here, and then this is Egypt down here. Okay, and so where Israel is conquering would be kind of, you know, in this area right here in Israel. But what I find is interesting that on a intelligence thing that I saw yesterday, this is a map of where the IDF is currently in the Gaza Strip. You know, it was this big thing about the invasion. Well, they were in Gaza before they were in Gaza, if you get my drift. But where it's reported that they are now is this area right here below the to the left of the blue would be right here. Okay, so this blown up section is this section right here. And here they are, you know, on the Mediterranean Sea in this corner. They're on this corner. And they're actually all around the perimeter. But as far as being in Gaza, they're in these locations. And what do you see them doing here? It's a triangle movement right here. They're dividing Gaza into two so that they can manage. Does that sound a little familiar? Very, very interesting, because that's the exact strategy that God directed Joshua and the people of Israel in order to conquer their enemies 3,400 years ago. And I just find it interesting. I mean, I don't know if they talked about the strategies of Joshua before they went in. Maybe. I don't know. I've seen, saw a video of a bunch of soldiers surrounded by an Israeli tank. They were all chanting the Psalms before they were deployed into Gaza, which is amazing. And so there you have it. Tell you what, do you guys want to sing one more song? Okay, let's all stand and we'll pray and we'll sing. Dear Jesus, we just want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you, Lord, that you have given to us the book of Joshua, as well as the other 65 books of your word, Lord. And we realize that in every single chapter of the Bible, there are truths and applications for us. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be people of the book. Lord, help us to hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Help us to be aware. Help us to be discerning Christians. Help us to be, Lord, loving the things that you love and hating the things that you hate. Lord, in these moments too, in these perilous times, especially for Israel, we lift them up, the people of Israel and the leaders of Israel and those that are suffering from the loss of loved ones and those who have been injured and those who have been taken hostage, Lord, amongst other people of different nations, Lord, same thing. But Lord, particularly, we pray for the nation of Israel, Lord, and ask that you would work mightily on their behalf. And Lord, help us to honor you in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen.